We're going to start in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, and read through chapter 3, verse 12. In order to appreciate the beginning portions, we need to remind ourselves where Peter is going, which we find in chapter 3, verse 8. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kindly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. And particularly verse 11, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. And so when we're meditating on peacemaking today, this is the context of it. It has to do with our various relationships, our work relationships, our family relationships, that we are seeking peace in our relationships. And so understand some very familiar verses in terms of the challenge and duty and hope of peacemaking. So then hear God's word, 1 Peter 2:11 through 3:12. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children, if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Paul warns us that we are not fighting against flesh and blood, but against the evil forces in spiritual places. We aren't fighting against one another. We in Christ are fighting against the kingdom of darkness and all those who are in that camp. And so we have to arm ourselves with spiritual weapons, the means of grace particularly. And peacemaking is not left to particularly gifted people. But peacemaking is responsibility of every single Christian. This is what we are called to. The gospel itself is a peacemaking mission. And everything within it, and every relationship that we're in, is a matter of keeping the peace, restoring the peace. And so we've considered these things, various parts of them, very often. But we as a congregation are in particular need right now to hear these things, to remember them, and to do them. Paul is very often, and the scriptures just in general, very often urging us to pursue peace. And very often you have to wage war for the purpose of peace. You have to destroy those who are waging war in order to restore peace. We read in Psalm 34, which is quoted in the passage we read in 1 Peter 3, but let me give you just a couple other examples to prove the point. First is in Romans 14, verse 19. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. And this, of course, is in the section on where he urges forbearance in many things. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. We considered last week faith, hope, and love. Here you have faith, love, and peace. And peace is in the place of hope. And so it shows you how important peacemaking is, that it is a synonym for hope. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Notice the coordination. Peace coordinated with sanctification. Peace coordinated with seeing the Lord. And so this is a duty that is urged on all of us. And it is essential for the well-being of ourselves and of our congregation. The exhortation today, then, from God to you is pursue peace. A few definitions. What is peace? We often use peace in simply the removal of the negative. Peace is the absence of war. But in biblical terms, it is much more than that. It is also the presence of peace. It is not only the end of destruction, but the beginning of construction. The removal of the negative, but also the presence of the positive. It is the putting off of our sin and warfare. It is the putting on of Christ's righteousness and peace. It is not only David's work of subduing all the enemies, but it is also Solomon's work of building up the kingdom of God. And Solomon's name means peace. Shalom, Shalomon, Solomon, peace. David was a man of war. Solomon was a man of peace. And both things go together. One must lead to the other. What is pursuit? Pursuit is used in various contexts in terms of seeking and striving, and it is also used in the sense of persecution. Persecution is when someone is pursued by their enemies. But we need to pursue peace with the same kind of devotion and passion and borderline insanity that you will secure peace and you will not be denied. And you will do whatever it takes to hunt it down and secure peace. That's what he means by pursue. If you spell it wrong, you'll get peruse. God doesn't say peruse peace. Sit around and put flowers in people's hair. Or put flowers at the end of a gun muzzle. And think about peace. And just be mellow. That's not what peacemaking is. If you do that, you're going to get run over by the tank. You know, there may be some exceptions, as in the famous picture in Beijing. But when the cameras aren't running, the tank does. Paul speaks about this kind of pursuit in Philippians chapter 3. He says, I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ. I don't think I haven't laid hold of it yet, but I forget what lies behind, reach forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's pursuit. See, in football games, you have to have good pursuit. You have to run down the guy with the ball. And that's what he's talking about. Just relentless seeking until it is secured. Matthew 5:9 in Matthew's record of the Beatitudes says, blessed are the peacemakers. And it's the only time that word is used in the whole Bible. And so peace-seeking is the major idea, but peacemaking is also a coordinate idea. And it is going about constructing peace, taking things apart, putting things together in order to, if you will, manufacture peace. There is work to be done, but also in the way that the making part of the word is poeo, which comes in our language, poet. And there's an aspect of peacemaking that is artistic. It isn't just a matter of principles. It isn't just a matter of engineering. There is also an art to peacemaking. Every situation is different. You can't deal with these people the same way you deal with these people. And you can't deal with these people today in the same way that you dealt with these people yesterday. Because the situation is different. And there's an art to it. And it's a huge challenge. And it's very difficult. And it requires pursuit and perseverance. I have listed here an excellent book called The Peacemaker, which presents very good principles and practices. We have a couple of copies, some on the back table. And also took the liberty of photocopying the Peacemaker's checklist and some photocopies of that for just to give you a taste of the kind of things that he discusses. But I recommend this book to put on your book list. Of things that would be profitable to read. The last thing not to bypass is the blessing of peacemaking. We see in Psalm 34, as it's quoted in 1 Peter 3, depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. Why? Why should you go through the trouble? You know, what's in it for me? It's a legitimate question. It's not the best question. That's the only question. But it's legitimate. Well, it starts out this way. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil, do good. Seek peace. If you want a long life and a good life, you must pursue peace. Not just for yourself, but also for others. Because your well-being is tied into the well-being of other people. In your marriage, in your family, in your congregation, in your neighborhood. If they're not at peace, you won't be at peace for long. Jesus himself says, blessed are the peacemakers. And so there's a tremendous encouragement to this duty that God promises blessing to us as we obey him in it. When you're in the middle of it, it's hard to see that, but that is God's promise. And we must believe it and do these things. The first truth to consider is that Christ is our peacemaker. There is no peace, true, lasting peace, without Christ. Christ is our peacemaker. First, hear that peace is a gift from God. In Philippians 4, he talks about the God of peace and the peace of God. These things go together because peace is from God. The references after the forward slash are all speaking of God as the God of peace. The God of peace who brought up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep. We use that benediction very often, especially with the Lord's Supper. That's how God is defined. He is a God of peace. That's who He is, and that's what He does. And if it's that essential to His nature, it needs to be that important to our nature and labors as well. You remember all the introductions in Paul, but we also see it in Peter and John. They often begin and end their letters by saying, "Grace and peace to you." Why is that? Because everything begins with the grace of God. And the end of it all is peace, the making of all things new. And everything else is in between those two origins and ends. The Alpha is grace, the Omega is peace. This is how important peace is. It is the sum of our salvation. And that's what we strive for and seek for ourselves and others. We have great encouragement that we are competent to work in peacemaking. You think about peacemaking, you hear this exhortation, and you immediately say, and understandably so, "Oh, I can't do that. Now, I'm not going to get in between two dogs tearing each other up. I'm not going to try to make peace between two pit bulls who are ripping each other to shreds." But God says, "Yes, you can." Was the Home Depot, "You can do it, we can help"? That's what God's saying to you. You can do it, and I'll help you. Romans 14:19 is the one verse I mentioned. "So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace." And then in chapter 15, he's talking about us ministering to one another. And in Romans 15:14, "Concerning you, my brethren, I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another." And admonishing one another is one of the first steps of peacemaking. You are, J. Adams has a book, it's on the back table, called Competent to Counsel. And his big argument at the beginning of the 1970s was every Christian, because they have the Spirit and are instructed in the Scriptures, are competent to counsel one another. You are the best person to counsel a number of people. Because you know them, you know their situation, you've observed them for years. And for people to come in the pastor's study, he doesn't know them, he hasn't seen them, it takes him years to figure out what in the world is going on. When you knew all the time, and if I find out that you knew and working with people, I'm going to have your head. You are the best person to counsel a number of others. You are competent to counsel. I have a really good friend who's a pastor in Canada now. And he was a clinical psychologist working at the Veterans Hospital in Syracuse when he was converted. And then he went to Westminster Seminary, and Jay Adams was there and had a counseling center. And he thought, "God, I'm a PhD clinical psychologist, I have all this training, all this experience. I'll go help them out." It's just so noble that he'll go and give his considerable gifts and experience to Jay Adams and help him out. And he walks in Jay's office and he offers his services. And Jay Adams is a big guy, and you can tell from his reading he is as blunt as a board. And he says to this guy, "Can't use you. You don't know the Scriptures." And after he picked his jaw up off the floor, he went back to seminary, learned the Scriptures, and with the Scriptures and his other education experience, he's a fabulous preacher and counselor. Of course, you know the difference between preaching and counseling? Counseling is individual preaching, and preaching is corporate counseling. That's how they go together. Amen. So if you can hear the preaching, then you can speak the counsel. My job is not to do all the counseling. My job is to equip you so that you are competent to counsel. The Lord gave pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of counseling. That's part of the service, for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Verse 15, Ephesians 4, speaking the truth in love. That's counseling, speaking the truth in love. Not to beat people down, but to build them up, even especially when you're calling to repentance. Speaking the truth in love until we all grow up together into the fullness of the image of Christ. 2 Timothy 3:14, we're reminded that all Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness. Those are four descriptions of counseling. As you are built up in the Scriptures, you are enabled and you are made competent to counsel. And of course, this presumes that as you learn the Scriptures, you are practicing them. You are counseling yourself first. You admonish yourself. You encourage yourself. And then you just do the same things for people that you are close to who need admonition, confrontation, or encouragement. You're like Paul. Follow me as I follow Christ. You do for others what you're doing for yourself. If you don't counsel yourself, you can't counsel others. But counseling yourself, then you have the experience, credibility, and very importantly, the humility to counsel. That encouragement regarding the Scriptures follows from what we read in earlier in 2 Timothy 2. Flee from youthful lust, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. That pursuit of peace comes out of the equipping of the Spirit by through the Scriptures. Hebrews 5:12 is relevant. He says, by this time you ought to be teachers. You need again for someone to teach you elementary principles. You're not ready for solid food. You still need milk. We can apply this by saying, for by this time you ought to be counselors. If you're not competent to counsel, perhaps it's because you've been neglecting the equipping of the Scriptures, that you haven't been reading, you haven't been studying, you haven't been listening, and therefore you're not equipped. But by now, all of you should be teachers. All of you should be counselors. And I think, really, without exception, you are. You have been listening, you have been studying, you have been reading, you have been counseling yourselves. And what I urge you to is you are competent to counsel. If you need help, there's plenty of help available. But it's your calling, it's your gifting, it's your maturity, it's your duty, and we need the help, frankly. Because your elders are getting crushed, beaten to dust. And we need your help. Basically, the rest of the sermon is a policies and procedures manual for peacekeeping. This is how you do it. These are the principles and practices that are involved. And so take these things to mind and to heart and apply them in your work of counseling, of peacemaking. The first thing cuts down your caseload considerably. And that is, let sleeping dogs lie. If somebody isn't doing anything wrong, don't bother them. If they're doing things that annoy you, if they're doing things in a way in which you would do them differently, leave them alone. To go to someone who is not in sin or some mortal foolishness is like going up to a dog with a big dog with a stick and poking him. What's the matter with you? What are you doing? That dog is going to wake up and bite you in the face. And often it happens in the Christian church. Somebody sees something, somebody doing something that they just don't like. It isn't wrong, but they don't like it, or they don't like the way they're doing it, and they go and bust them for it, and they come back with slash marks all over their face. Don't do that. That's the first thing. Well, the second part of that first thing is that you see somebody who's in trouble, but you don't know why. Don't jump to conclusions, as Job's friends did. Job needed to be counseled. And they were very wise. They sat with him for 3 days, but they probably should have sat with him for 33 more, because they didn't know what was wrong.
And they made assumptions and counseled them on the basis of assumptions. If you're going to counsel somebody, you must know the truth. And the biblical requirement for truth is on the basis of two or three independent witnesses, eyewitnesses, every fact is established. The burden of proof is significant. You must know on the basis of evidence and testimony that there is sin before you can go to someone and confront them. You can't confront them just because you're suspicious. You can't confront them because you have one witnesses with a lot of gossipers. You must have two or three independent, reliable witnesses that prove the case before you can go to someone and bust them for their own good. It's a high requirement. If you don't have those things, let the dog alone. Secondly, put up with personal offenses and losses. If someone offends you, let it go. If someone insults you, says bad things about your mother and the kind of footwear she prefers, all laced up, let it go. God isn't upset. Why should you be? I find in myself that I get more upset when people insult me than when people upset God. And that upsets me. The emotional reaction when someone offends you can be intense. Whereas when someone offends God, you think, yeah, God can take care of himself. We have to watch that in ourselves, that very often when we get upset, it isn't because of sin. It's just because somebody has elbowed us accidentally or slapped us on the face on purpose. But it's just a personal offense. What should you do when you are personally offended? Listen, when you are personally offended, what you should do is nothing. The Bible calls that forbearance. Paul got all upset with the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6. When they had these lawsuits, Christians were taking each other to the civil courts and beating up on each other in the civil courts. And Paul starts out by saying, what's the matter with you people? Don't you have anybody who in your church who can sit down with you and sort these things out, find out what's true and false, and hold people accountable accordingly? But then he ends up with, in verse 7, actually, it's already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not be wrong? Why not be defrauded? And on the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Most of the stuff that the Corinthians were taking to the civil courts should not have been acted on at all. Some of it, Paul was granting, may be that it should have been brought to the elders to be settled. But he ends up by saying, most of it is just personal offenses that you should not act on at all. You should not only not take it to the civil courts, you shouldn't even take it to the elders. Because it's just your selfish pride that's being picked. And you are reacting against that and making a federal case over a slap in the face. Just when, if it's just a personal offense, if it upsets you but not God, according to his law, let it go. Let it go. But thirdly, we have a responsibility before God and to each other that when someone is in sin, that is, where we are not necessarily offended, but God is, as a violation of his law, and the wrath of God rests on the unrepentant sinner, we have a responsibility to God and to the sinner to go to them and to call them to repentance. You are competent to admonish one another. That's what it is. Admonition is confronting someone with their sin. Nouthetic in nouthetic counseling means that you address the mind, the noose, the noodle, and you put the matter to the mind of the sinner that they would not ignore it, but would deal with it in repentance. The most succinct verse on this is Luke 17:3. If your brother sins, rebuke him. That's it. If your brother sins, rebuke him. You have a responsibility. Speaking the truth in love, not saying, aha, now I can smack this guy. Not taking the opportunity of their sin to pay back an old offense. But for the glory of God and for the good of your brother, you in humility go to them and say, this is not right, you must stop.
It is a responsibility that we have before God and to our brethren. And then, of course, the process in Matthew 18, that if you go to them and they won't listen to you, get somebody else who's aware of the situation of the person, and they come with you, and the two of you address this person and call them to repentance. And if they still will not repent, then you take the matter to the session. And then the session judges the case. And if they still, after the individual, a second person, and the whole session deals with the person, they still will not repent, then they have, by their unrepentance, demonstrated that as far as men can know, they are unconverted. And they're put out of the church, and they have no ground to think that they're saved. It's a very, very serious thing. Interesting conjunction in 1 Thessalonians 5, 13, 14. Speaking about the leadership, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another, and we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. We live in peace with one another by admonishing the unruly. Because if the unruly are left to go on in their sin, we will not dwell in peace very much longer. Admonition is not contrary to peace. Admonition is a means to peace. It is a means to stopping the war of the sinner against God and restraining the wrath of God from falling on the sinner. The fourth principle is, of course, repent of your own sins first. Before you go about peacemaking to take the speck out of someone's eye, you have to remove the log from your own. You have to counsel yourself before you counsel others. Very interesting statement at the end of Mark 9. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Salt brings peace. Medically, salt brings high blood pressure, but spiritually, salt brings peace. And what salt is in this context is, if your hand causes you to stumble, salt it off. If your foot causes you to stumble, salt it off. If your eye causes you to stumble, salt it out. Put salt on the sin so that it withers up and blows away. And have salt in yourself. Salt your own sins. And be at peace with one another. Our peace and our peacemaking requires dealing with ourselves in repentance and faithfulness. Again, back to 2 Timothy 2, where it says, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Pursue peace. It is introduced by flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness. So the pursuit of peace follows after repentance, fleeing lusts, and obedience, pursuing righteousness. And so peacemaking requires that we first repent and believe in the gospel, turn from our sins to Christ's righteousness, in order that we would make peace. And by the grace of God, you are competent because in God's grace you have done this and are doing this, and therefore in a place to help others. The fifth item follows from this. The priest always offered sacrifice for himself and then for those whom he served. You deal with your own sins and then with the sins of others. If you do that, in dealing with your own sins, it will humiliate you. You can't deal with someone else in peacemaking and confronting their sins with arrogance if you have dealt with your sins. If you deal with your sins, you are a worm. You have recognized your own weaknesses, sins, and failures, and you speak out of that pain with compassion and understanding with others. In Hebrews 5:2, the priest can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weaknesses. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. If you are counseling yourself, then you will counsel others with compassion and patience. When you see a Christian unloading on someone else because of their sin, it is a guarantee
that they have not dealt with themselves. And their anger against others is an expression of their anger against themselves for their own unrepentance. So when you deal with others harshly, you give yourself away. Your unrepentance is exposed for everyone to see because you deal with others severely. I guess I better lower my voice. I'm not endeavoring to be severe. I am going crazy with the desire that you understand these things and do these things for the glory of God and for the good of our congregation. I am desperate that you understand these things and do these things. It's zeal. I hope you understand it. Number 6 follows from 5 then. Forgive as forgiven. Luke 17:3, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And as soon as someone repents, forgive him. A number of months ago, I had a call from a person who was in our congregation 5-10 years ago. And this person apparently had been bad-mouthing me all over town. And I never heard about it. Didn't know a thing about it. You know, ignorance is bliss. And I called him and said, I've been bad-mouthing you all over town. And I'm going, huh. And then this person said, please forgive me. Poof! It was gone. It was the grace of God. When she said, gotta be careful. When this person said, badmouth me all over town, there's this clench in my gut. And then when she said, forgive me, it was gone. It's the grace of God. It was just a gift. And that's what we're called to. That as soon as someone repents, we disarm. All bets are off. And when you go to admonish someone to sin, you're loaded for bear. You've got the mask and the shield and the automatic weapon, and you're ready to take this person down into repentance. But then as they say, I'm wrong, please forgive me, you take it all off. It's over. And that's what the Lord says in Matthew 18. If your brother repents, you've won your brother. You're done. It's all done. Nothing else to do except encourage them in renewed obedience. Be slow to sin and quick to forgive. Also remember from the end of the Lord's Prayer, we forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And the Lord's Prayer ends with the tag that if you forgive others their sins, God has forgiven you yours. But if you don't forgive others their sins, God hasn't forgiven you yours. So think about this. If you hold a grudge against someone else for either a mere personal offense or a sin repented of that's been forgiven, if you hold a grudge against someone else, what does that mean? God holds a grudge against you. When you find yourself still embittered against someone who has repented long ago, God is still embittered with you for being embittered after all this time. If you hold grudges against others, God holds grudges against you. And it's a motivation, of course, not to hold grudges. Not to let repentant sins unforgiven. A lot of times you confront people and they won't listen to you. They're excommunicated. You get so frustrated, you want to pick up a shovel and whack them upside the head. The next principle is, don't do that. If vengeance is in order, leave it with God. We have the power of the sword of the Spirit, the Word. We have moral authority in dealing with one another. We do not have corporal authority. We cannot lay a finger on anyone. We're not going to give the 39 lashes or hit people with sticks. That's not church discipline. That is where you leave vengeance with God. You do everything you can to make peace, and when you've done everything you can, you leave vengeance with God. If you see at the end of Romans 12, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You go into chapter 13, which is the great chapter on the state, and this is where, with the judgment of the church courts, people can be given permission to go to the civil courts for vengeance. If your case requires vengeance, your elders will be able to discern that. And they will give you permission to go to the civil courts to seek the vengeance of God against your opponent. It is legitimate in certain cases. But you cannot make that decision on your own. You must make that decision under the counsel of your elders. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. And the way that God executes vengeance in the present age is by civil authorities to whom he has given the power of the sword. And it is right in certain cases for Christians, having exhausted every other means, to go to the civil courts for redress when necessary and when prudent, but you should not be left to your own discernment in your own case. Even while you're doing all these things, love your enemies, overcome evil with good. Pray for those who put curses on you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Even while you are taking these people to court, bake them a pie, pray for them, do good for them. That is one thing over there being dealt with. Your responsibility, even with your enemies, even with your opponent in court, is to do them good. If they need to be done evil, someone else is responsible for that. If they need formal measures, the elders. If they need civil measures, the civil courts. But your responsibility, even in the midst of all that, is to love them and do them good, to pray for them, and to do everything you can to help them. Because God is good to ungrateful and wicked men, and calls us to join him in that mercy. Item 9, persevere, do all you can. This is the point of pursue. It isn't easy. It isn't quick. It's very difficult. It's exhausting. It's emotionally draining and spiritually depleting. You will feel like a rag as you do this work. And therefore, it requires perseverance. Paul in Romans 12 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. It isn't always possible. There's only so much you can do. But we must do all that is possible, and we must do all that we can do to make peace. We must leave no stone unturned. When we go by ourselves, if that's we have to get somebody else, and if that doesn't work, we have to go to the elders, and if that doesn't work, we sometimes have to go to the civil courts. It can be a long, drawn-out, painful process, but that's what it takes. And it's that important that God calls us to such extreme measures to seek peace. And in this matter, as in so many others, we have to have the confidence that we shall reap if we do not grow weary. God will give us peace if we do not grow weary. We don't know how it will all work out, but the end of it will be peace. Sometimes it's because both people are gone, or all the parties in the case are just gone, and we have peace. Sad, but we will have peace. And in that confidence, we must persevere. The flip side of this coin is that we should be content with faithfulness. We have to realize that there is only so much we can do. There does come a time when you have to let it go. There does come a time when people are put out of the church and you're done. Except for praying that Satan will take them and make their life so miserable to bring them back. But as far as you're concerned, you're done. As far as we're concerned as a congregation, we've done all we can. In Luke 10, Jesus is saying to the disciples, go out into all the world and you go to a house, and if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest. And if a man of peace is not there, then your peace will return to you. And then at the end he says, if your peace, the man in the house is not a man of peace and your peace returns to you, everything that you do for them is thrown back in your face, then you will go out in the streets and say, even the dust of your city which clings to our feet, we wipe off and protest against you. There does come a time when you kick off the dust against the person and you walk away. You're done. That time does come. But not until after a considerable amount of effort.
passage in 1 Corinthians 7:15 is also relevant. That's the sometimes called the Pauline privilege. If the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. We are to fight hard and long, but not forever. If the unbeliever wants to leave, we are not bound to continue to pursue peacemaking with them, but we are to let them go. Because in verse 16, you have no guarantee that you're going to have success making peace with an unbeliever. And I think this is where excommunication comes in. When someone is put out of the church and judged to be an unbeliever, you let them go. There does come a time when peacemaking is over. Item 11, be prepared to die. Be prepared to be killed. This is why policemen hate domestic disputes. Policemen are peacemakers. They carry weapons, sometimes called peacemakers. And they get a call that this husband and wife are beating up on each other. And so they walk into the house and they try to make peace between the husband and wife that are beating up on each other. And what you could say even ordinarily happens. They succeed. The wife and the husband are no longer fighting each other. They're beating up on the policeman. And very often in peacemaking, you sit down with parties who are at odds and you try to make peace with them and they turn on you. And they hate you. And they say nasty things about you. And all you're trying to do is help them out. Be prepared. It will happen. Matthew 5, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." He then continues, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness." Peacemakers are being persecuted because they are asserting righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. "Blessed are you when men cast insults on you, persecute you, say all kinds of things evil against you falsely on account of me." Right after peacemaking, these are peacemakers that this is happening to. "For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." What were the prophets? They were peacemakers. The kingdom of Israel was at war with God in their sin, and the prophets were sent by God, "Repent and be reconciled to God before the wrath comes on you." They are seeking to make peace between God and His people. We are sent out as ambassadors. Be reconciled to God. And we will be treated no differently than the prophets. The prophets were killed as peacemakers, and we will be killed as peacemakers. Our reputations, our emotional well-being, our intellectual integrity, it'll all be shot because we're spending it on people who will eat us alive. That's the way it is. That's what you have to be prepared for. Jesus came to make peace between Jew and Gentile, between man and God. What happened to him? They killed him. Paul was an ambassador, a peace ambassador, seeking to make peace between God and the Gentile world. What did they do to Paul? They killed him. Peter was a peacemaker. What did they do to him? They killed him. Missionaries go throughout all the world seeking to make peace between God and sinners. What happens to them? They get burned alive. They get gunned down in a car. Be prepared to die. The cost of peacemaking is death. But God raises the dead. Be prepared for that too. You come out of one session trying to work with people and you're dead. You walk around the next day like a zombie. And the day after that, you're fine. Go figure. God raises the dead. Don't be afraid of death. The Lord will provide. And lastly, be encouraged to pray, because God says this: "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you, persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Peacemakers are sons of God, and the reward in heaven is great. That's why you do it. For the honor of God, for the good of your brethren, and for the good of your own soul, we are all called to make peace. Let us pray. Father, we confess your command and admonition to us that we are called to be peacemakers. We confess that by your grace you have and are enabling us to be peacemakers, and that in your providence you give us many opportunities in ourselves and with others to seek peace and pursue it with everything that we have. Lord, we also count the cost. We recognize that this will cost us our peace and our well-being in large measure. And yet we trust you that you will raise us from this death and that we will reap as by your grace we do not grow weary. And so, Lord, we pray for each of us that we would counsel ourselves and we would keep our eyes open and our hearts tender to the needs of others around us who need to be discouraged in their sin and encouraged in your righteousness in order that they and we with them would enjoy peace. But Lord, it is hard, it is difficult, it is exhausting, and it is frustrating. And we need encouragement, and we need to help one another in this task. And so, Lord, we pray, give us your peace. Where there is sin, grant repentance. Where there is righteousness, grant perseverance. Where there are lies, expose them and bring to repentance. Where there are false accusations, give vindication. Where there are true accusations, demonstrate them and bring to repentance. Lord, please do your work in and through us that we would know your peace. Please have mercy on us and protect us from this outbreak from hell that is devastating our lives. And show yourself as the Lord Jesus Christ ruling at the right hand of God for the good of your church and scatter our enemies far and wide. Lord, have mercy on us. Give us peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 34b. Do you want a good long life? Pursue peace in your own soul and in your relationships. Let's stand to praise God with this prayer, Psalm 34b.